I want to thank you for receiving me so warmly over these three visits. I'd like us to turn our attention to Psalm 48 this morning, a psalm of the sons of Korah, who were part of the musicians of the temple during the Old Testament period. Psalm 48, hear the word of God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them, their anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shatter the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers. Consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Have you ever been somewhere very special and didn't realize it until later? Or have you ever met somebody very famous or very important and only later realized that you met somebody very important? I had a similar kind of experience back in high school. Our senior class always took a trip to Nashville, Tennessee. And we saw all the sites, you know, the Country Music Hall of Fame, Grand Ole Opry, the Parthenon, not the one in Greece, but the one in Nashville. And then we got on this tour bus and did the obligatory tour of the country star homes. And I remember we de-bussed. We got off the bus at one place. We walked around the side of this mansion through a side gate, and we stood around this swimming pool while the tour guide talked about this swimming pool, and the thing I remember was the swimming pool was in the shape of a guitar and even had lines painted on the bottom that looked like guitar strings and, I guess, for swimming lanes. I had no idea who lived there, but it was interesting, and that's what I remembered. 6 months later, fast forward, I'm in college, freshman year, and disco music happened. And I couldn't do that. I mean, I literally couldn't dance disco, but even if I could have, I wouldn't have. I just couldn't do disco. And so I started listening to what really back then was more of a pure form of music than a lot of forms, and that was country music. I became a country music fan. And during that time of learning about country music, I learned about a guy named Webb Pierce. Webb Pierce was most famous probably in the 1950s. When Hank Williams was fired from the Grand Ole Opry, Webb Pierce took his place. Webb Pierce had 40 consecutive top 10 hits. He was famous. He had two Cadillacs that were upholstered with silver dollars. He even wrote a song called I'm in the Jailhouse Now. If you've seen the O Brother, Where Art Thou movie, that's where that song came from. And then I learned one more thing about Webb Pierce. He had a guitar-shaped swimming pool. So 6 months earlier, when I was on that high school class trip, what I thought was a novelty, now, if I'd known then what I knew now, I would have realized I was on a pilgrimage to see a holy site from the standpoint of country music. I tell you that story because I think it describes sometimes how we relate to the church. So, somebody comes up to you in Publix or something and says, "Hey, don't you go to Covenant Church?" And you say, "Well, yes, I do." And they say, "Well, what's so great about your church?" And then you start to tell them. You start to tell them about the music and the worship service, or maybe the small group ministry. Maybe you start telling them about your pastor. You love your pastors and the preaching, this wonderful building. I mean, you go on down the list, the children's programming, and on. As if that's what really makes Covenant Church great. And those things are great. Those are a lot of the reasons we first step through the doors and come back a second time. But Psalm 48 tells us what's really great about the church. That is, those other things are great in and of themselves, but they're not great by themselves. Because what Psalm 48 tells us is what truly makes the church great. And whether you're a longtime, card-carrying, tattooed Covenant Church loyalist, or whether you're just checking out, you're seeking, you're considering the claims of Christ, no matter where you are, it's important that we understand what we're about when we come together as the church. This is my third message to you on the church, and I could talk about the church for the rest of my life, and I plan to, and I hope for you, both today and the previous times I've been with you, can seal for you how central the church is to our life with God. But I want us to look at Psalm 48 today as sort of the conclusion and say, what really is great about the church? When we look at Psalm 48, we're going to see that God is in the church like no place else. That's what makes the church great. And so for us, it means we must praise Him in this place. So let's look. God is present in the church like no place else. We must praise Him in this place. Let's look at the psalm. First of all, the church has a great God. We see that in the first three verses. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. This is a psalm of Zion. It's a psalm about the city of Jerusalem, and specifically the mountain within Jerusalem on which the temple was built, and where the glory of God descended, such as in the prayer of Solomon at the temple dedication. And it says, what's great about Mount Zion, what's great about Jerusalem, isn't Zion, it's God. You know, Mount Zion's not even the tallest mountain in Jerusalem. What made Zion great was Zion's God. Now, you might say to me, well, God is omnipresent. Yes, He is. We see that from the very beginning of the Bible through the very end. But God, not only is God omnipresent, He's specially present in places where He has promised to be. Back in Deuteronomy 12, He said to Israel, just coming out of Egypt, about to enter the promised land, I'm going to choose a place for my name to dwell. And in saying that, He's saying, this is a place where I will be, especially to meet with you, my people. And God chose Mount Zion and Jerusalem as the place where He had His earthly dwelling place. So what's great about Mount Zion and great about Jerusalem is God is there. It's His holy mountain. It's beautiful in elevation, not because it's a rocky mountain, not because it's a Swiss Alp. It's beautiful in elevation because of who dwells there. Some of your translations might even say this Mount Zion in the far north. But you might have a footnote in other translations that say beyond Zaphon, Zaphon being a proper name. I think that's a better reading, a better translation, because Zaphon was Baal's mountain. You see, the psalmist is saying Mount Zion is better than Zaphon. Why? because Jehovah is greater than Baal. Now, I've asked the question, what's so great about the church? And the first answer I've given you is the church has a great God. And you might be thinking, why am I talking about Mount Zion and Jerusalem, the Old Testament, when I'm asking a question about the church? Well, it's important to us to understand this. Hebrews 12 tells us, well, we read Hebrews 11 earlier. All these died in faith without receiving what was promised. But then chapter 12 of Hebrews begins telling us that Christ has entered in. And then later in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, it says, and you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn, which is in heaven, the general assembly in heaven. In other words, we have come to Mount Zion, not the one on earth, but the Mount Zion that the Mount Zion on earth pointed to. We are there today. Remember when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman and she said, where should we worship God? My people worship on Mount Gerizim, your people worship on Mount Zion. And Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when all who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is done with mountaintops as the place for where his people worship because he's gathered them to himself through Christ so that we're standing in heaven today worshiping God in the Mount Zion which is above, the Jerusalem which is above, which is our mother, Paul says in Galatians 4:6. I taught Old Testament for 20 years and people would ask me, have you ever been to the Holy Land? And I would go, well, no, but I hope someday, you know, might go into them. But then it clicked in my head. And whenever I got asked that question again, I said, yes, I was there on the last Lord's Day. Because God has promised not just the Jehovah of Mount Zion, but now in the risen Christ, that where two or three, what? Where two or three gather in my name, there am I in their midst. The glory cloud comes down upon us when we gather in the name of Jesus. As much as you love the music, as much as you appreciate the youth ministry, as much as you are inspired by your leaders, what's really great about church is that God is here. God is in her midst. She shall not be moved, verse 5 of the psalm says. What's so great about the church? Great God. Second thing, verses 4 through 8, the church has a great salvation. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took flight. What's going on there? This is describing one of any number of situations in the Old Testament where foreign kings and foreign armies would come and lay siege to Jerusalem. One of the most famous ones is Hezekiah with the Assyrian army out there, and the Assyrians are speaking Jehudit, that is Jewish, and Hezekiah says, don't speak Jewish because the people behind me can hear. And Hezekiah can see all these armies filling the fields around Jerusalem. There were many such situations in the Old Testament. Could be that one, it could be others. But what happened in those situations? Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. They went to bed and woke up and the fields were gone. Empty. The Assyrian army had been scattered in the night by the hosts of heaven. Because God is quick to come to the defense of his people. God calls his people the apple of his eye. And there was no nation, no empire that could assail Jerusalem apart from God's permission. God used armies of foreign nations to chastise his people, but God was the defender of his people when they were faithful to him. Trembling took hold of them, anguish as of a woman in labor. Have you ever been around somebody that's 9 months and a day pregnant? Let's get you through the line. I had a student, they had trouble selling their minivan because their second child had been born in the driveway in their minivan. It happens quick sometimes. I know for some of you mothers it doesn't happen quick enough. I remember my second child, he was celebrating his birthday this past week. We got to the hospital, and about 20 minutes in, my wife said, "Where's my epidural?" And the nurse said, "Honey, it's too late for that." And I remember my wife saying, But God is jealous for his people. God is a defender of his people. How do we know that? Because the Son of God made war by coming in the flesh, giving his life for his people. Saving them from their sins. And now we're told by the apostle, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ, because no one can snatch us from his hand. But these promises of God are made particularly through the church. I think any Christian here this morning would agree we need grace. Well, there are means of grace which cannot be found apart from God's visible church. The two that we think of most quickly is the Lord's Supper and baptism. Baptism apart from the church doesn't mean anything. Baptism is engrafting into Christ and therefore into his people. The Lord's Supper is about communion, not just communion with God, but communion with the body. We also in the church have shepherds who love us better than we love ourselves often. And God uses his church to bring wandering sheep back into the safety of the sheep pen. Let me give you a little quiz, since I'm a professor. Which of these statements do you like best? Everyday people are leaving the church and finding God. Everyday people leaving the church and finding God. That's option one. Option two. There's no ordinary possibility of the forgiveness of sins apart from the church. Let me tell you who said those things. The first quote came from Lenny Bruce, a great enemy of religion, comedian of the 50s and 60s who was notorious for his cynicism toward the Christian faith. The second statement came from John Calvin. Those reformers of the 16th century, John Calvin, Martin Luther, and all the others, none of them believed it was normal to be a Christian outside the church. Some of you are thinking, well, it sounds Catholic. Well, small c Catholic, yes. It's a very recent, modern notion that it's normal for a Christian to live outside the church. We need the grace which God gives us through his church. Now, some of you have had experiences. Jonathan alluded to painful experiences we sometimes have. And you might be saying to me, look, I've had been hurt by the church, or I've seen the church do things I don't want any part of it. What about bad churches, you might ask me? Well, I might ask you some questions in return. I might say, well, what about bad marriages? What about bad parents? I don't want to get too personal, but what about bad coffee? That's not going to turn anybody off coffee who loves coffee. You get the fallacy, right? Just because there are bad churches, churches that hurt, unfaithful churches, false churches, just because of that, that's human doing. But it's Christ's will that his sheep be gathered into his fold. And you could say, well, you don't know my experience with the church. I'll bet you I can triple your experience with the church, because I've spent years as an accident reconstruction specialist. But listen, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And Christ did not love an invisible church. You can say what you will, and most of it probably going to be true about the church and its imperfections. But for one, this is a testimony to the amazing grace of God. But second of all, it doesn't overturn the clear teaching of the Bible that God's people are to gather together so that, as I shared with you last time I was with you, so that the world can see the body of Christ at work. The church has a great salvation because God is in her midst. The last thing I want you to see is the church has a great story it must tell. Has a great story it must tell. Look with me at, first of all, verses 9 through 11. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgment. So here you have this command for the citizens of Mount Zion and Jerusalem to praise God. But for what? We have thought on your steadfast love. We have contemplated your great salvation. We have reflected upon what you have done for us. And now we have a debt, an obligation to make that known. How far? To the ends of the earth. It's amazing when you start reading the Psalms, which is the most churchly book of the whole Bible in some respects, and how often it talks about how the praise of God's people is to spill over to the whole world. Psalm 67, let the nations be glad because of Israel's God. So also for us, what God has done for us is to be celebrated in praise so that nations might know. We have a story entrusted to us that we must share. First of all, to the nations. Theologian Leslie Newbegin says, not only does the church have a mission, the mission has a church. And a church without a mission is like, I don't know, a yacht club without yachts. Thank you for remembering. But the church has a great story it must tell also to the next generation. Look at verses 12 through 14. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. Why? That you may tell the next generation that this is God. When you've gone on a sponsored tour, you've had this experience, or maybe a class trip, students, you know, you get to the place where you're going, and then there's a tour guide, right? Picture this here. Picture these pilgrims coming to Mount Zion on the feast days, and they're met by tour guides who walk about Zion, who go around her, who number her towers. You see, they're pointing out and reminding people what God did at various times in these different places over the history of this people. And why is the tour guide doing that? Why is the tour guide reminding God's people what God has done? that you may tell the next generation. That is, we have a great story we must tell to our children. You know, one of the great cultural forces of our day is generational segregation. If you know how to speak Gen Y, then you can, it's like having a secret language around your parents, isn't it? You could slay with that, you know? There are unprecedented forces for monetary gain who want to slice us apart generationally. But it's God's plan for children to know what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus because their mom and dad are following Jesus. And when they don't have that, or if you're a single mom or dad and you're trying to do your best, guess what? God gives us a church. So we can look around us all the time and see spiritual mothers and fathers. And even if you don't have children, to be spiritual mothers and fathers. When a child is baptized here, every one of you takes a vow. If a member of this church, you take a vow that you're going to be a spiritual mom or dad to that child. Now, we have a challenge. There are two kinds of people when they hear about the history of the church. Two kinds of people. One are their history worshipers. I was in Buenos Aires in a 225-year-old church that had never had a Spanish-speaking pastor. And my friend was giving me a tour of the church. They had a portrait of every Church of Scotland minister that had come across from Scotland over their 225-year history. They also had a cat that was almost 20 years old. His name is Lucy, if you want to know. But my friend Julio, who was giving me the tour, said this. He said, you know, this church is looking for a pastor, but they don't want a pastor. They want an archaeologist. Somebody who's going to worship the past. It was not long after that a very wonderful thing happened. They called a young pastor who could not speak English. Christian, because they realized to have a history that you don't give away is pointless. There are also history haters that anything belonging to the past is worthless, a waste of time. But here's what we need to do. We need to remember and relate the stories. And I'm not talking only about the great and mighty works of God in Scripture, but I'm talking about that time where you were sick and your church came to help you. Last time I was here, I stood at the door and I listened to story after story of people who said, "Let me tell you what this church has done for me." And by that they meant, let me tell you what God has done for me through this church. One of you even told me about how difficult and hard their church experience had been over many years. But they didn't give up on the church because God hasn't given up on the church. And they came to Covenant, and Covenant surrounded them with love. But the church has a great God, which gives us our great salvation so that we have this great story we must tell. I'll just finish maybe with an example. The church up in North Carolina, the R.J. Reynolds Tobacco Company produced an heiress who never married. She went around the Carolinas establishing Sunday schools, and she helped one church get started in Winston-Salem, and they named the church Reynolda Presbyterian Church. because she was the benefactor. And that church, over the years, had a great history. They had Tiffany stained glass windows in their sanctuary. It's gorgeous and a great, vital, vibrant history. But as the church aged, they had a pastor come, and he had a vision. In some ways, a lot like the vision that you've been presented by Jerry. And they started to grow. But the problem this church faced is they had this sanctuary with Tiffany stained glass windows. And they couldn't fit everybody in that sanctuary. And so what do? Just send people away? Well, the pastor was very skilled and he was very patient. And he began to talk to the oldest members. What would you like to see here in 10 years? What would you like to see here in 20 years? Started to get the, well, I'm not sure I'll be here in 20 years. What would you like to see here in 50 years? And none of them were, I don't know. I won't be here. Here's how the story ended up. The 100-year-old Tiffany stained glass window sanctuary became the youth ministry building. They built a new sanctuary that could accommodate the growing numbers of people who were coming to faith, coming to know Christ through the ministry of that church. You see, there's a church that understood it. It's a great God who's doing great things by saving his people, giving out, pouring out grace, glorious things of the unspoken Zion city of our God. And so those who had the most skin in the game, the ones who came up with the idea, let's give the church to the next generation. May God give you the grace to continue to be such a bright light in Palm Bay and beyond, to continue to exhibit the life of the body of Christ, which says, the Lord is in your midst, so that the nations, but also the next generation, may join your praises. Let's pray. Lord, the church on earth is so far from the vision glorious. With our eyes, but help us see with the eyes of faith what the church already is in heaven, so that we might be faithful to serve as your church on earth, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Amen.